From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 179th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and extend a special welcome to members and friends participating here in the Conference Center and throughout the world, wherever you may be. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general auxiliary presidencies in attendance at this conference. We're grateful to the many television and radio stations and satellite cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Edgar Thompson and Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christiansen and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "The Morning Breaks" and will now favor us with "Press Forward, Saints." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Charles Didier of the 70.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for for this beautiful musical introduction to the conference by the Tabernacle, inviting us to come to Christ, thy Son, our Savior and Redeemer. As members of thy church, we are assembled from the four corners of the earth by way of commandment, united by modern technology, to listen to the voices of the prophets, seers, and revelators. We thank thee for a living prophet, namely President Thomas S. Monson, to guide us in these latter days to the moral, temporal, spiritual storms of life. Help us now, Father, to open our hearts and our minds to the promptings of the spirits, to be edified and to bind ourselves to act in all holiness before thee, is our prayer in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be my pleasure to address you, and following my remarks, the choir will sing, "Israel, Israel, God is calling." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will address us, and he will be followed by Sister Margaret S. Lifferth, First Counselor in the Primary General Presidency. And following her remarks, Brother Michael A. Nider, Second Counselor in the Young Men's Organization, will address us. My dear brothers and sisters, as we open this, the 179th Annual General Conference, we note with sadness the absence of Elder Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. We mourn his passing. We miss him. We extend our love to his family. I have no doubt that he's carrying on this great work on the other side of the veil. Because of the passing of Elder Worthlin, there exists a vacancy in the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. After much fasting and prayer, we have called Elder Neil Lyndon Anderson to fill this vacancy. We present his name to you this morning for your sustaining vote. All those of you who feel you can sustain him in this sacred calling will please signify by the uplifted hand. Any who may be opposed may later signify. All in favor? Thank you. Any opposed, if any? We thank you for your sustaining vote. Elder Anderson's name will be included when the officers of the church are read this afternoon. Elder Anderson, we invite you now to take your place on the stand with the members of the 12. We look forward to hearing from you in the Sunday morning session at conference. It's the longest walk you'll ever take. I know from experience. Since we met 6 months ago, my brothers and sisters, I've traveled to Mexico City, Mexico, with President Sister Henry B. Eyring to rededicate the temple there. For many months, it had been undergoing extensive renovations. The evening before the rededication, a magnificent cultural event was held in the Aztec Stadium. Approximately 87,000 spectators squeezed into the open-air stadium, and a cast of more than 8,000 young people participated in the program, which featured an 80-minute display of music, dance, and Mexican history. President Eyring and I were each presented a sarape and a sombrero, outfitted in this native costume. I couldn't resist serenading the group with an impromptu version of El Rancho Grande, which I had originally learned in my 9th grade Spanish class. I shall not do that today. Each of the two dedicatory sessions the following day were filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Just 2 weeks ago, in 12 sessions, we dedicated the Draper Utah Temple, a magnificent structure nestled in the foothills of the mountains in the south portion of the Salt Lake Valley. There were approximately 685,000 people members and non-members alike, who attended the open house. Over 365,000 members were present at the dedicatory sessions, including the sessions broadcast by satellite to various stake centers. The Spirit of the Lord was present in rich abundance as the temple was dedicated. In the near future, we will be dedicating the Ochre Mountain Temple, and then in the coming months and years, there will be many more dedications. We look forward to these dedications. There's something about a temple dedication which prompts a reevaluation of one's own performance and a sincere desire to do better. Now, my brothers and sisters, I'm pleased to report that the church is doing very well. The work of the Lord continues to move forward uninterrupted. We now have approximately 53,000 missionaries serving in 348 missions throughout the world. We take most seriously the Savior's mandate when he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." We're deeply grateful for the labors of our missionaries and for the sacrifices which they and their families make in order for them to serve. We also have countless volunteers and missionaries in non-proselyting activities. These are generally mature individuals who donate their time and talents in order to further the work of the Lord and to bless our Heavenly Father's children. How thankful we are for the valuable services these individuals are providing. The Perpetual Education Fund, established in 2001, continues to move forward. Since its inception, 35,600 young men and young women have been enrolled in the program and have trained to improve their skills and their employment opportunities. Thus far, 18,900 have finished that training. On average, with the 2.7 years of education they're now receiving, they're increasing their income by 3 to 4 times. What a blessing this is in their lives. This is indeed an inspired program. My brothers and sisters, I thank you for your faith and devotion to the gospel. I thank you for the love and the care you show to one another. I thank you for the service you provide in your wards and branches and your stakes and districts. It is such service that enables the Lord to accomplish his purposes here upon the earth. I express my thanks to you for your kindnesses to me wherever I go. I thank you for your prayers in my behalf. I felt those prayers and am most grateful for them. Now, my brothers and sisters, we're anxious to listen to the messages which will be presented to us during the next 2 days, that we might be taught and inspired and have a renewed determination to live the gospel and serve the Lord. Those who will address us have sought heaven's help and direction as they have prepared their messages. They have been impressed concerning that which they will share with us. To those of you who are new in the church, we welcome you. To those of you who are struggling with challenges or with disappointments or with losses, we pray for you. Our Heavenly Father loves each of us and is mindful of our needs. May we be filled with His Spirit as we listen to that which will be presented. Such is my prayer this morning as we open this great conference. I also add, and with a kind remembrance of President Gordon B. Hinckley, who preceded me as the president of the church, I'm sure he's serving well on the other side. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
The service of God is come to Zion. How blessed we are to be led by a living prophet. Growing up during the Great Depression, President Thomas S. Monson learned how to serve others, often his mother asking to deliver food to needy neighbors, and she'd give homeless men odd jobs in exchange for home-cooked meals. Later, as a young bishop, he was taught by President J. Reuben Clark, be kind to the widow and look after the poor. President Monson looked after 84 widows and cared for them until they passed away. Through the years, his service to the people throughout the world, members and neighbors throughout the world, has become the hallmark of his ministry. We're grateful to have his example. Thank you, President Monson. Brothers and sisters, as did President Monson, our children are growing up in times of economic uncertainty. Just as our grandparents and great-grandparents learned vital lessons through economic adversity, what we learn now in our present circumstances can bless us and our posterity for generations to come. Today I speak to all whose freedom to choose has been diminished by effects of ill-advised choices of the past. I speak specifically of choices that have led to excessive debt and addictions to food, drugs, pornography, and other patterns of thought and action that diminished one's sense of self-worth. All these excesses affect us individually and undermine our family relationships. Of course, some debt incurred for education, a modest home or a basic automobile may be necessary to provide for a family. Unfortunately, however, additional debt is incurred when we cannot control our wants and addictive impulses. And for both debt and addiction, the helpful solution is the same. We must turn to the Lord and follow His commandments. We must want more than anything else to change our lives so that we can break the cycle of debt and other uncontrolled wants. I pray that in the next few minutes, and that throughout this conference, you will be filled with hope in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and find hope in the doctrines of His restored gospel. Our challenges, including those we create by our own decisions, are part of our test in mortality. Let me assure you that your situation is not beyond the reach of our Savior. Through Him, every struggle can be for our experience and our own good. Each temptation we overcome is to strengthen us, not to destroy us. The Lord will never allow us to suffer beyond that which we can endure. We must remember that the adversary knows us extremely well. He knows where, when, and how to tempt us. If we are obedient to the promptings of the Holy Ghost, we can learn to recognize the adversary's enticements. Before we yield to temptation, we must learn to say with unflinching resolve, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Our success is never measured by how strongly we are tempted, but how faithfully we respond. We must ask for help from our Heavenly Father and seek strength through the atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. In both temporal and spiritual things, obtaining this divine assistance enables us to become provident providers for ourselves and others. What is a provident provider? All of us are responsible to provide for ourselves and our families in both temporal and spiritual ways. To provide providently, we must practice the principle of provident living, joyfully living within our means, being content with what we have, avoiding excessive debt, and diligently saving and preparing for rainy day emergencies. When we live providently, we can provide for ourselves and our families, and also follow the Savior's example to serve and bless others. Being provident providers, we must keep the most basic commandment, thou shalt not covet. Our world is fraught with feelings of entitlement. Some of us feel embarrassed, ashamed, less worthwhile if our family does not have everything the neighbors have. As a result, we go into debt, buy things we can't afford, and things we do not really need. Whenever we do this, we become poor temporally and spiritually. We give away some of our precious, priceless agency and put ourselves in self-imposed servitude. Money we could have used to care for others, and others must now be used to pay for debts. What remains is often only enough to meet our most basic physical needs. Living at the subsistence level, we become depressed, our self-worth is affected, and our relationships with family, friends, and neighbors, and the Lord are weakened. We do not have the time, energy, or interest to seek spiritual things. How then do we avoid overcoming the pattern of debt and addiction to temporal or worldly things? May I share with you two lessons in provident living that can help each of us. These lessons, along with many other important lessons of my life, were taught to be my wife and my eternal companion. These lessons were learned at different times in our marriage, both on occasions when I wanted to buy her a special gift. The first lesson was learned when we were newly wedded and had very little money. I was in the Air Force, and we had missed Christmas together. I was on assignment overseas. When I got home, I saw a beautiful dress in a store window and suggested to my wife that if she liked it, we would buy it. Mary went into the dressing room of the store. After a moment, the sales clerk came out, rushed by me, returned the dress to its place in the store window. As we left the store, I said, "What happened?" And I asked Mary, and she replied, "It was a beautiful dress, but we can't afford it." Those words went straight to my heart. I have learned that the three most loving words are, "I love you," and the four most caring words for those we love are, "We can't afford it." The second lesson was learned several years later. When we were financially secure, our wedding anniversary was approaching, and I wanted to buy Mary a fancy coat to show my love and appreciation for her many happy years together with us. When I asked what she thought of the coat I had in mind, she replied with words that again penetrated my heart and mind. "Where would I wear it?" she sweetly said. At the time, she was a Ward Relief Society president, helping to minister to needy families. Then she taught me an unforgettable lesson. She looked me in the eyes and sweetly asked, "Are you buying this for me or for you?" In other words, she was asking, "Is the purpose of this gift to show your love for me, or to show me that you're a great provider, or to prove something to the world?" I pondered her question and realized I was thinking less about her and our family and more about me. After that, we had a serious, life-changing discussion about provident living, and both of us agreed that our money would be better spent in paying down our home mortgage and adding to our children's education fund. These two lessons are the essence of provident living. When faced with a choice to buy, consume, or engage in worldly things and activities, we all need to learn to say to one another, "We can't afford it, even though we want it," or "We can afford it, but we don't need it, and we really don't even want it." There is an important, equally important principle underlying these lessons. We can learn more from communicating with our husbands and wives. As we counsel and work together in family councils, we can help each other become provident providers and teach our children to live providently as well. The foundation of provident living is the law of the tithe. The primary purpose of this law is to help us develop faith in our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Tithing helps us overcome the desires for the things of this world and willingly make sacrifices for others. Tithing is the great equitable law, for no matter how rich or how poor we are, all of us pay the same 1/10 of our increase annually, and all of us receive blessings so great that there shall not be room enough to receive them. In addition, our tithes should become an example with the payment of fast offerings. A fast offering is at least the cost of 2 consecutive meals for which we fast each month. By not eating these 2 meals, we draw close to the Lord in humility and prayer and participate in anonymous giving to bless our brothers and sisters all over the world. Another important way we help our children learn to be provident providers is by establishing a family budget. Regularly review our income, savings, and spending plan in family council meetings. This will teach our children to recognize the difference between wants and needs and to plan ahead for meaningful use of family resources. When our boys were young, we had a family council and set a goal to have a dream vacation down the Colorado River. When any of us wanted to buy something during the next year, we would ask each other, "Do you really want to buy that thing now? Or do you want to take a dream trip later?" This was the wonderful teaching experience in choosing provident living. By not satisfying our every immediate want, we obtained the most desirable reward of family togetherness and fond memories of years to come. Whenever we want to experience or possess something that will impact us or our resources, we may want to ask ourselves, is this benefit temporary, or will it have eternal value and significance? Truthfully answering these questions may help us avoid excessive debt and other addictive behavior. In seeking to overcome debt and addictive behaviors, we should remember the addiction is a craving of the natural man and can never be satisfied. It is insatiable as an appetite. When we are addicted, we seek those worldly possessions or physical pleasures that seem to entice us. But as a child of God, our deepest hunger and what we should be seeking for is what the Lord alone can provide: His love, His sense of worth, His security, His confidence, His hope in the future, and assurance of His love, which brings us eternal joy. We must want more than anything else to do our Heavenly Father's will and providently provide for ourselves and others. We may ask, as did King Lamoni, "I will give away all my sins to know Thee." Then we can go to Him with steadfast determination and promise Him, "I will do whatever it takes." Through prayer, fasting, obedience to the commandments, priesthood blessings, and His atoning sacrifice, we will feel His love and power in our lives, and we will receive His spiritual guidance and strength through the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Only through our Lord's atonement can we obtain a mighty change of heart and experience a mighty change in our addictive behavior. With all the love I have in me, with all the Savior's love through me, I invite you to come unto Him and to hear His words when He said, "Wherefore do not spend money for that which is of no worth, nor your labor for that which cannot satisfy. Hearken diligently unto me, and remember the words which I have spoken, and come unto the Holy One of Israel, and feast upon that which perisheth not, neither can be corrupted. I testify, the appetite to possess worldly things can only be overcome by turning to the Lord. The hunger of addiction can only be replaced by our love for him. He stands ready to help us. Each one, fear not, he said, for you are mine, and I have overcome the world. I bear my special testimony that through the atonement he has overcome all things. May each of us also overcome worldly temptation by coming unto him and becoming provident providers, both temporally and spiritually, for ourselves and others, is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The last chapter of John tells it of a tender exchange between Peter and the resurrected Christ. Three times the Savior asks, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And each time when Peter assures the love of the Savior of his love, Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." There is great need in today's world to nourish the souls of our children and youth with living water and the bread of life. Like Peter, we too love the Lord. So today's parents and leaders work diligently to instill in each heart a testimony of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We teach in our homes, in missionary settings, and in the chapels and classrooms of our churches. We prepare and invite the Spirit to be with us. But to truly be able to feed his lambs and nourish his sheep with testimony and the Spirit, we must also cultivate in our homes and classrooms respect for each other and reverence for God. My appeal today is to parents, teachers, and leaders to work together to teach, exemplify, and encourage the standards of respect and reverence that will strengthen our children and youth and invite the spirit of worship into our homes and chapels. May I suggest that our ability and our credibility to exemplify reverence for God are strengthened as we show respect for each other. In today's society, the standards of decorum, dignity, and courtesy are assailed on every side and in every form of media. As parents and leaders, our examples of respect for each other are critical for our youth and children because they are watching not only the media, they are watching us. Are we the examples we need to be? Ask yourself these questions. Am I an example of respect in my home by the way I treat those I love the most? What is my demeanor during a sports event? If my child has a disagreement with a teacher, coach, or peer, do I listen to both sides of the issue? Do I show respect for the property of others as well as take care of my own? How do I respond to others with whom I disagree in matters of religion, lifestyle, or politics? As parents and leaders exemplify and teach respect for others, we confirm in the hearts of our children that each of us is truly a child of God and brothers and sisters through eternity. We will focus on the things we have in common, on the qualities of heart that bind the family of God together, rather than on our differences. Respect for others and reverence for God are close cousins. They are rooted in humility and love. President David O. McKay said that reverence is profound respect mingled with love. And Elder L. Tom Perry taught that reverence flows from our admiration and respect for deity. Primary children learn this concept as they sing this verse from a primary song. Reverence is more than just quietly sitting. It's thinking of Father above, a feeling I get when I think of his blessings. I'm reverent, for reverence is love. However, reverent behavior is not a natural tendency for most children. It's a quality that is taught by parents and leaders through example and training. But remember, if reverence is rooted in love, so is the teaching of it. Harshness in our training begets resentment, not reverence. So begin early and have reasonable expectations. A toddler can learn to fold his arms and get ready for prayer, but it takes time, patience, and consistency. And remember that we are not only teaching a child his first lessons in reverence, but the child may be mastering his first attempts at self-discipline. This process of teaching and self-discipline continues line upon line and precept upon precept. Thus, the child learns to be reverent during prayers and the sacrament. He sits by his parents during the meeting. Then he grows in lessons of self-discipline as later he learns to fast, to obey the word of wisdom, to make good internet choices, and to keep the law of chastity. We each grow in ability as well as understanding. We bless our children and youth as we exemplify, teach, and encourage them through this process. Because self-mastery is not only the root of self-respect, it is essential in inviting the Spirit to teach, confirm, and testify. I remember a talk that President Boy K. Packer gave in conference almost 20 years ago entitled, "Reverence Invites Revelation." That phrase has remained in my heart all these years, and it reminds me that we must create in our hearts, our homes, our meeting places, places of reverence that will invite the Spirit to comfort, guide, teach, and testify. Because when the Spirit testifies to each of us that God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior, it is that revelation that will invite true reverence born of love and profound respect. So as parents and leaders, what can we do? We exemplify reverence as we pray humbly, use the proper language of prayer, and speak the names of deity appropriately. We can handle the scriptures with respect and teach doctrine from them with conviction. Reverence will increase as we show proper respect, not only for the general authorities, but for local priesthood and auxiliary leaders as well. My stake president has been a dear friend for over 30 years, and as friends, we've always called each other by our first names. But because he serves in a calling of priesthood leadership, in public and certainly in a church setting, I make a conscious effort to refer to him as President Porter. Teaching our children and youth that it is appropriate to address our leaders as president, bishop, brother and sister, encourages respect and reverence. It also teaches the truth that leaders are called of God and have been given sacred responsibilities. As parents and leaders, we must set the example of reverent behavior in our church meetings. Our chapels provide places for many different functions, but on Sunday, they are places of worship. We gather to renew our covenants that will heal our souls. We come to learn doctrine and strengthen testimony. Missionaries bring their investigators. And only in an attitude of reverence can the Spirit confirm the truths of the gospel through the Word of God, music, testimony, and prayer. We're a friendly people, and we love each other. But reverence will increase if our socializing is done in the foyer, and if sacrament meeting begins with the prelude music, not the opening prayer. We encourage reverence when we take a crying child out of the chapel and find another room where we can continue to listen to the meeting until the baby is calmed or a disruptive toddler is soothed. Reverence includes turning off our cell phones and Blackberries. Texting or reading emails in a church meeting is not only irreverent, it's distracting and signals a lack of respect for those around us. So, we exemplify reverence by participating in the meeting, listening to the speakers, and singing the hymns of Zion together. Our teachers in primary Sunday school and the youth programs have unique opportunities to teach and exemplify respect and reverence. May I offer a few ideas? First of all, love those in your class. Often the child who is the most disruptive needs your love the most. Take the time to explain what reverence is and why it is important. Display a picture of the Savior. Define behavior that is acceptable and then be loving and consistent as you not only encourage it, but expect it. Be prepared. Prepare not only the material, but prepare yourself to teach with the Spirit. Many problems with reverence can be diffused with a well-prepared lesson in which the students participate. Talk with parents of children who have disabilities to determine a reasonable expectation for their child, because every child deserves a chance to progress. Use the resources of the Word to help. Often, if there's a reverence problem with children or youth, there's a reverence problem in the ward. take concerns to the ward council, where ward leaders can work together to increase respect and reverence on every level. Years ago, President Packer promised the Lord's blessings to those who worship in reverence. Surely those promises apply today. Quote, "While we may not see an immediate, miraculous transformation, as surely as the Lord lives, a quiet one will take place. The spiritual power in the lives of each member and in the church will increase. The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon us more abundantly. We will be less troubled, less confused. We will find revealed answers to personal and family problems. I believe the promises of a prophet. I know that I have a loving Heavenly Father and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is my Savior. I pray that our increased reverence will reflect our deepest love for them and improve our quest to feed his sheep. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
I love these words of the prophet Nephi. "For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. It is my prayer that the power of the Holy Ghost will carry my message to your hearts." May I represent the priesthood holders of the church and express gratitude to our church leaders and to the Young Women General Presidency for recently adding virtue as an emphasized value for young women. As I hear the young women of the church quote the young women theme, my desire and commitment to be virtuous and to be holy is strengthened. As bearers of the holy priesthood, we should see that the sisters are not the only examples of virtue. The Lord has commanded each of us in section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants to be virtuous. And let every man esteem his brother as himself and practice virtue and holiness before me. I wish to speak today about God's revealed quorum principles and the inspired direction of Latter-day prophets relating to the Aaronic priesthood. I invite young men ages 12 to 18 and their quorum presidencies to listen, for we will be discussing scripture the Lord has directed to you. I also invite parents and other priesthood leaders to listen so you will have a better understanding of how the quorum assists you in strengthening and preparing God's sons. As I begin, I emphasize the principle of study, or obtaining God's Word. I have learned from the example of my wife, Rosemary, that we should become dedicated students. Like many of you, she regularly studies Scripture, as well as other good books. She is a student of God's commandments, of successful marriage principles, of good parenting, and of good health. Often with a smile, she gives me a book and says, "Here, you only need to read the underlined parts." And if she gives me a book about marriage, I smile back and say, "Thank you." Brethren, we should be earnest students of revealed principles, priesthood, and quorum principles. Our goal is to correctly use inspired direction from God and his prophets, maximize the virtues and blessings of the quorum, and strengthen young men and their families. The work of the quorum is to increase faith in Christ, prepare and save young men, and eliminate mistakes and sloth in implementing God's will. As we seek wisdom from God, let us also be students of revealed quorum principles. President Monson has taught that the teaching of fundamentals is urgent, that we might better understand our task and our opportunity. In order to merit the discernment of the Spirit, priesthood leaders must do their homework. Close quote. President Stephen L. Richards taught that a quorum is a class, a brotherhood, and a service unit, a class where a young man may be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, a brotherhood where we can strengthen, build, lift, and friendship each other, and a service unit to give service to quorum members and others. The Doctrine and Covenants is a significant and abundant source of revealed quorum principles, For example, verse 85 of section 107 instructs a deacon's quorum president how to minister to his quorum members. And again, verily I say unto you, the duty of a president over the office of a deacon is to preside over 12 deacons, to sit in council with them, and to teach them their duty, edifying one another as it is given according to the covenants. Our church leaders have taught, and we have felt the Spirit invite the use of inspired questions given of the Spirit to help us learn of God and His will for us. I invite quorum presidencies to ask the following questions and seek other questions the Spirit will inspire. What does an Aaronic priesthood quorum president do to preside over a quorum? What are his duties? What does he do as he sits in council with quorum members? How and when does he teach? And what are the covenants referenced in the verses? And what does the quorum advisor and the bishopric member do as each assists the president in his duties and in his use of keys of presidency? Brethren, as you study these verses in the handbooks, other questions will come into your hearts. For example, does my quorum operate as described by the Lord in Scripture? If not, why not? And what should I do to appropriately implement the revealed quorum principles in my quorum? As a presidency prays for help and guidance, the Spirit, the bishopric, advisors, and the quorum will help. And be sure to regularly use the inspired church handbooks. Many quorum presidents and other priesthood leaders throughout the world have discovered that more can be accomplished and expected from Aaronic priesthood quorum presidencies and their quorums as they minister in the ward or branch. More youth leadership can then be exerted by quorum presidencies, while advisors can spend more time in support and leadership training. As we focus on quorum duties, the frequency of regular quorum presidency meeting usually increases for better preparation and leadership opportunity. Quorum leaders will find that individual Aaronic priesthood quorums should meet separately after general priesthood opening for proper age group instruction and increased quorum leadership opportunities. Any combining of quorums will be viewed as temporary. Many tools have been given by the Lord and our brethren to assist in the work of the Aaronic priesthood quorum, including the mighty prayer of faith, fasting and scripture study, for strength of youth and duty to God, the quorum instruction manual and preach my gospel as a resource, varied activities and scouting. Scouting is used in the United States and Canada and in other places in the world where approved by priesthood leaders. The presidencies learn to use these tools and weave each one into the quorum and its activities in a way that is directed by the priesthood, the Spirit, that meets the needs of each quorum member and enhances brotherhood, retention, missionary work, and fun. As we review the tools provided for use by the Aaronic priesthood quorums, we can see that the quorum is expected to help parents strengthen their sons spiritually and in every other facet of their character, activity, and personal lives. As these quorum principles and tools are used with planning, wisdom, and in the exercise of faith, miracles will be obtained. There are abundant examples of successful youth leadership occurring minute by minute all over the world. Let me give you just one example. I met Matt Anderson, a teacher's quorum president, whose father was serving as a mission president in Mexico. When Matt was set apart as the quorum president, he was the only member of the teacher's quorum attending church in his ward. President Matt Anderson was learning a new language so he could be an effective missionary. Going forward with faith, courage, and confidence gained at home and in the deacon's quorum, he determined to use his keys of presidency to bless the members of his quorum and their families. He immediately asked for a list of quorum members from the ward clerk, practiced his Spanish, and with a prayer in his heart called the one boy who was listed with a telephone number. He said, "Omar, tu, iglesia, hoy." Or in English, "Omar, you, church, today." The miracle is that Omar came to church that day, and soon thereafter, so did his mother and sister. President Anderson then invited the bishop to drive him, translate, and together visit two other boys whose names were on the list, but without telephone numbers. His keys of presidency, the ministering of angels, and the powers of heaven combined. The result was that these two boys also came to church and formed the new Teachers Quorum presidency. Other boys and their families also returned to the blessings of the gospel and the priesthood. My young brothers and sisters, you are powerful tools in the Savior's hands, and he can use you to bring the blessings of the gospel to others. Bishops, do not overlook the strength and skill of your Aaronic Priesthood Quorum and Young Women Class presidencies. The Lord needs them in this important work. There are hearts they can reach, and work perhaps only they can do. Give them assignments. Open doors for their leadership and the ministering of angels, as promised in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 13. May we as leaders in the Aaronic Priesthood be students of the life and atonement of Christ. May we be students of the revealed principles of the Aaronic Priesthood Quorums. May we follow the words of President Monson to do our homework so we will understand our task and opportunity and merit the Spirit. And like President Matt Anderson, let us go forward in faith, confidence, and virtue, serving with Christ to help save our families and all of our Heavenly Father's children within our reach. I give you my witness that Jesus is the Christ, that he lives and loves us, and that the work of the Aaronic Priesthood is a sacred and important part of his work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We've been spiritually fed. The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Alan F. Packer of the 70 will address us, after which we shall hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12. The choir will then sing a favorite of mine, "Consider the Lilies," singing by the choir and congregation as we stand.
This is the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Anderson, we extend our love, blessings, and support as you fill this new calling. Brothers and sisters, individuals and families across the world are challenged by the current conditions. While I believe there are serious challenges ahead, I also know that this is a wonderful time to be alive, especially for the youth. I see my children and grandchildren having full, satisfying lives, even as they face challenges, setbacks, and obstacles, which they'll overcome. These are the days when prophecies are being fulfilled. We live in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is the time to prepare for the Savior's return. It's also the time to work out our own salvation. When the winds blow and the rains pour, they blow and pour on all. Those who have built their foundations on bedrock rather than sand survive the storms. There is a way to build on bedrock by developing a deep personal conversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing how to receive inspiration. We must know and know that we know. We must stand spiritually and temporally independent of all worldly creatures. This begins by understanding that God the Father is the Father of our spirits and that He loves us, that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and Savior, and that the Holy Ghost can communicate with our minds and our hearts. This is how we receive inspiration. We need to learn how to recognize and apply these promptings. When I was a young man in high school, one of my passions was American football. I played middle linebacker. The coach worked the team hard to teach us basics. We practiced until those skills became natural and automatic. During one play against our biggest rival, I had an experience that has helped me over the years. We were on defense. I knew my assigned opponent and was, as the play unfolded, he moved to my right into the line of scrimmage. There was a lot of noise from players and fans. I reacted as the coach had taught us and followed my man into the line, not knowing if he had the ball. To my surprise, I felt the ball partially in my hands. I gave it a tug, but he didn't let go. As we tugged back and forth amid the noise, I heard a voice yelling, "Packer, tackle him." That was enough to bring me to my senses, so I dropped him on the spot. I have wondered how I heard that voice above all the other noise. I had become acquainted with the voice of the coach during the practices, and I had learned to trust it. I knew that what he taught worked. We need to be acquainted with the promptings of the Holy Ghost. We need to practice and apply gospel principles until they become natural and automatic. These promptings become the foundation of our testimonies. When then our testimonies can keep us happy and safe in troubled times. Elder Dallin H. Oaks defined a testimony this way. A testimony is a personal witness borne to our souls by the Holy Ghost that certain facts of eternal significance are true and that we know them to be true. At another time he said, to know and to feel it, testimony is to know and to feel. Conversion is to do and become. There are things we can do to develop a deep conversion and learn how to receive inspiration. First, we must have a desire. Alma said, "For I know that he granteth unto men according to their desires, whether it be unto death or unto life, according to their wills." Next, Alma challenged us to experiment on the word. We will compare the word unto a seed. Now, if you give a place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good. For it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, yea, it beginneth to become delicious to me. To study and to learn is the next step. This includes pondering and broadening, which broadens and deepens our testimonies. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind, that you must ask me if it be right. We can learn how to receive answers, how answers come through inspiration. They come as thoughts and feelings to our minds and hearts. Occasionally, answers may come as a burning in the bosom. Elijah taught that answers come as a still, small voice. The Lord said, "And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, ye shall feel that it is right." Joseph Smith told us to watch for answers by paying attention to the thoughts and feelings that come into our minds. Over time, we will learn to recognize those promptings. He said, "A person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when we feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it may give you sudden strokes of ideas, so that by noticing it, you may feel it, find it fulfilled the same day or soon. That is, those things which were presented unto your minds by the Spirit of God will come to pass. And thus, by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation until you become perfect in Christ Jesus." In developing this capacity helps us gain testimonies and becomes the means for obtaining additional inspiration in the future. While testimonies can come as dramatic manifestations, they usually do not. Sometimes people feel they need to have an experience like Joseph Smith's vision before they gain testimonies. If we have unrealistic expectations of how, when, or where answers come, we risk missing the answers which come as quiet, reassuring feelings and thoughts, which most often come after our prayers while we are doing something else. These answers can be equally convincing and powerful. Over time, we will receive answers and learn how inspiration comes. This is something each person learns for himself. Next, asking for a testimony of truth opens the window of inspiration. Prayer is the most common, powerful way to invite inspiration. Merely asking a question, even in our minds, will start to open the window. The scriptures teach, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Jesus also taught us to apply the doctrine in our lives. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In time, a personal witness will come, and we will know and know that we know. We will then be independent of all other worldly things, for by the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things, which are right and expedient for us. We will receive strength, comfort, and help to make good decisions and act with confidence in troubled times. This witness is not limited to leaders, but is available to all, men, women, youth, and even little children. Having the capacity to receive personal inspiration will be necessary in the coming days. As a youth, I learned that testimony could grow by fulfilling my priesthood duties. I had a desire to know. I studied and pondered. I prayed for answers. One day, while sitting at the sacrament table as a priest, I felt and I knew. This is a great time to be alive. The Lord needs each of us. This is our day. It is our time. From one of our hymns, we read, "Rise up, O men," and I add women, "of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." I bear testimony that our Heavenly Father, the Father of our spirits, is the Father of our spirits, of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, and that the Holy Ghost, who is the means through which we receive divine guidance. I bear testimony that we can personally receive inspiration. May we know the voice through which that inspiration comes. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
May I extend a warm and sincere welcome to Elder Neil L. Anderson to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He is a worthy and welcome addition. On August 15, 2007, Peru suffered a massive earthquake that all but destroyed the coastal cities of Pisco and Chincha. Like many other church leaders and members, Wenceslao Conde, the president of the Balconcito branch of the church in Chincha, immediately set about helping others whose homes were damaged. 4 days after the earthquake, Elder Marcus B. Nash of the 70 was in Chincha, helping to coordinate the church's relief efforts there, and met President Conde. As they talked about the destruction that had occurred and what was being done to help the victims, President Conde's wife, Pamela, approached carrying one of her small children. Elder Nash asked Sister Conde how her children were. With a smile, she replied that through the goodness of God, they were all safe and well. He asked about the Conde's home. "It's gone," she said simply. "What about your belongings?" he inquired. "Everything was buried in the rubble of our home," Sister Conde replied. "And yet," Elder Nash noted, "you're smiling as we talk." "Yes," she said, "I've prayed and I'm at peace. We have all we need. We have each other. We have our children. We're sealed in the temple. We have this marvelous church and we have the Lord. We can build again with the Lord's help." This tender demonstration of faith and spiritual strength is repeated in the lives of saints across the world in many different settings. It is a simple illustration of a profound power that is much needed in our day and that will become increasingly crucial in the days ahead. We need strong Christians who can persevere against hardship, who can sustain hope through tragedy, who can lift others by their example and their compassion, and who can consistently overcome temptations. We need strong Christians who can make important things happen by their faith and who can defend the truth of Jesus Christ against moral relativism and militant atheism. What is the source of such moral and spiritual power, and how do we obtain it? The source is God. Our access to that power is through our covenants with Him. A covenant is an agreement between God and man, an accord whose terms are set by God. In these divine agreements, God binds Himself to sustain, sanctify, and exalt us in return for our commitment to serve Him and keep His commandments. We enter into covenants by priesthood ordinances, sacred rituals that God has ordained for us to manifest our commitment. Our foundational covenant, for example, the one in which we pledge our willingness to take upon us the name of Christ, is confirmed by the ordinance of baptism. It is done individually, by name. By this ordinance, we become part of the covenant people of the Lord and heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Other sacred ordinances are performed in temples built for that very purpose. If we're faithful to these covenants made there, we become inheritors not only of the celestial kingdom, but of exaltation, the highest glory within the heavenly kingdom, and we obtain all the divine possibilities God can give. The scriptures speak of the new and everlasting covenant. The new and everlasting covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the doctrines and commandments of the gospel constitute the substance of an everlasting covenant between God and man that is newly restored in each dispensation. If we were to state the new and everlasting covenant in one sentence, it would be this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus explained what it means to believe in him. Now this is the commandment, or in other words, this is the covenant. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. What is it about making and keeping covenants with God that gives us the power to smile through hardships, to convert tribulation into triumph, to be anxiously engaged in a good cause and bring to pass much righteousness? First, as we walk in obedience to the principles and commandments of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we enjoy a continual flow of blessings promised by God in his covenant with us. Those blessings provide the resources we need to act rather than simply be acted upon as we go through life. For example, the Lord's commandments in the Word of Wisdom regarding the care of our physical bodies bless us first and foremost with wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. Furthermore, they lead to a generally more healthy life and freedom from destructive addictions. Obedience gives us greater control over our lives, greater capacity to come and go, to work and create. Of course, age, accident, and illnesses inevitably take their toll, but even so, our obedience to this gospel law enhances our capacity to deal with these challenges. In the covenant path, we find a steady supply of gifts and help. Charity never faileth. Love begets love. Compassion begets compassion. Virtue begets virtue. Commitment begets loyalty, and service begets joy. We're part of a covenant people, a community of saints who encourage, sustain, and minister to one another. As Nephi explained, "And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them." All this is not to say that life in the covenant is free of challenge, or that the obedient soul should be surprised if disappointments or even disasters interrupt his peace. If you feel that personal righteousness should preclude all loss and suffering, you might want to have a chat with Job. This brings us to a second way in which our covenants supply strength. They produce the faith necessary to persevere and to do all things that are expedient in the Lord. Our willingness to take upon us the name of Christ and keep his commandments requires a degree of faith. But as we honor our covenants, that faith expands. In the first place, the promised fruits of obedience become evident, which confirms our faith. Secondly, the Spirit communicates God's pleasure, and we feel secure in his continued blessing and help. And thirdly, come what may, we can face life with hope and equanimity, knowing that we will succeed in the end because we have God's promise to us individually by name, and we know he cannot lie. Early church leaders in this dispensation confirm that adhering to the covenant path provides the reassurance we need in times of trial. It was the knowledge that their course in life conformed to the will of God that enabled the ancient saints to endure all their afflictions and persecutions, and to take not only the spoiling of their goods and the wasting of their substance joyfully, but also to suffer death in its most horrid forms, knowing, not merely believing, that when this earthly house of their tabernacle was dissolved, they had a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. They further pointed out that in offering whatever sacrifice God may require of us, we obtain the witness of the Spirit that our course is right and pleasing to God. With that knowledge, our faith becomes unbounded, having the assurance that God will in due time turn every affliction to our gain. Some of you have been sustained by that faith as you have endured fingers of scorn pointing from the great and spacious building, crying shame. And you've stood firm with Peter and the apostles of old, rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. The Lord said of the church, "Verily I say unto you, all among them who are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me. For I, the Lord, will cause them to bring forth as a very fruitful tree, planted in a goodly land by a pure stream that yieldeth much precious fruit." The Apostle Paul understood that one who's entered into a covenant with God is both given the faith to face trials and gains even greater faith through those trials. Of his personal thorn in the flesh, he observed, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We've considered first the empowering blessings, and second, the endowment of faith that God grants to those who keep their covenants with Him. A final aspect of strength through covenants that I'll mention is the bestowal of divine power. Our covenant commitment to Him will permit our Heavenly Father to let His divine influence, the power of godliness, flow into our lives. He can do that because by our participation in priesthood ordinances, we exercise our agency and elect to receive it. Our participation in those ordinances also demonstrates that we're prepared to accept the additional responsibility that comes with added light and spiritual power. In all the ordinances, especially those of the temple, we are endowed with power from on high. This power of godliness comes in the person and by the influence of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is part of the new and everlasting covenant. It is an essential part of our baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. It is the messenger of grace by which the blood of Christ is applied to take away our sins and sanctify us. It is the gift by which Adam was quickened in the inner man. It was by the Holy Ghost that the ancient apostles endured all that they endured, and by their priesthood keys carried the gospel to the known world of their day. When we've entered into divine covenants, the Holy Ghost is our comforter, our guide, and our companion. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are the peaceable things of immortal glory, the truth of all things, that which quickeneth all things, which maketh alive all things, that which knoweth all things, and hath all power according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are testimony, faith, knowledge, wisdom, revelations, miracles, healing, and charity, to name but a few. It is the Holy Ghost that bears witness of your words when you teach and testify. It is the Holy Ghost that, as you speak in hostile venues, puts into your heart what you should say and fulfills the Lord's promise that you shall not be confounded before men. It is the Holy Ghost that reveals how you may clear the next seemingly insurmountable hurdle. It is by the Holy Ghost in you that others may feel the pure love of Christ and receive strength to press forward. It is also the Holy Ghost in His character as the Holy Spirit of promise that confirms the validity and efficacy of your covenants and seals God's promises upon you. Divine covenants make strong Christians. I urge each one to qualify for and receive all the priesthood ordinances you can, and then faithfully keep the promises you have made by covenant. In times of distress, let your covenants be paramount, and let your obedience be exact. Then you can ask in faith, nothing wavering, according to your need, and God will answer. He will sustain you as you work and watch. In his own time and way, he will stretch forth his hand to you, saying, "Here am I." I testify that in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is found the priesthood authority to administer the ordinances by which we can enter into binding covenants with our Heavenly Father in the name of his Holy Son. I testify that God will keep his promises to you as you honor your covenants with him. He will bless you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He will strengthen and finish your faith. He will, by his Holy Spirit, fill you with godly power. I pray that you'll always have his Spirit to be with you, to guide you and deliver you from want, anxiety, and distress. I pray that through your covenants you may become a powerful instrument for good in the hands of him who is our Lord and Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Consider.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists for the beautiful music they provided this morning. Our concluding speaker this session will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. And following President Eyring's remarks, the choir will sing, "My Redeemer Lives." The benediction will then be offered by Elder William W. Parmley of the 70, and conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon. President Eyring.
As have others, I extend to Elder Anderson a warm welcome to his calling and assure him that I've had a witness that he is called of God, and he will need that reassurance in the days ahead. My beloved brothers and sisters, this opportunity to speak to you is a great and sacred privilege. I pray that my words may be helpful and give you encouragement. With all the differences in our lives, we have at least one challenge in common. We all must deal with adversity. There may be periods, sometimes long ones, when our lives seem to flow with little difficulty. But it is in the nature of our being human that comfort gives way to distress, periods of good health come to an end, and misfortunes arrive. Particularly when the comfortable times have gone on for a while, the arrival of suffering or the loss of material security can bring fear and sometimes even anger. The anger comes at least in part from a feeling that what is happening is unfair. The good health and the serene sense of being secure can become to seem deserved and natural. When they vanish, a feeling of injustice can come. Even a brave man I knew wept and cried out in his physical suffering to those who ministered to him, "I have always tried to be good. How could this happen?" That aching for an answer of "how could this happen?" becomes even more painful when those struggling include those we love. And it is especially hard for us to accept when those afflicted seem to us to be blameless. Then the distress can shake faith in the reality of a loving and all-powerful God. Some of us have seen such doubt come to infect a whole generation of people in times of war or famine. Such doubt can grow and spread until some may turn away from God, whom they charge with being indifferent or cruel. And if unchecked, those feelings can lead to loss of faith that there is a God at all. My purpose today is to assure you that our Heavenly Father and the Savior live and that they love all humanity. The very opportunity for us to face adversity and affliction is part of the evidence of their infinite love. God gave us the gift of living in mortality so that we could be prepared to receive the greatest of all the gifts of God, which is eternal life. Then our spirits will be changed. We will become able to want what God wants, to think as He thinks, and thus be prepared for the trust of an endless posterity to teach and to lead, through tests to be raised up to qualify to live forever in eternal life. It is clear that for us to have that gift and to be given that trust, we must be transformed through making righteous choices where that is hard to do. We are prepared for so great a trust by passing through trying and testing experiences in mortality. That education can come only as we are subject to trials while serving God and others for Him. In this education, we experience misery and happiness, sickness and health, the sadness from sin, and the joy of forgiveness. That forgiveness can come only through the infinite atonement of the Savior, which He worked out through pain we could not bear and which we can only faintly comprehend. It will comfort us when we must wait in distress for the Savior's promised relief, that He knows from experience how to heal and help us. The Book of Mormon gives us the certain assurance of His power to comfort, and faith in that power will give us patience as we pray and work and wait for help. The Savior could have known how to succor us simply by revelation, but He chose to learn by His own personal experience. Here is the account from Alma. "And he shall go forth, suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this, that the word might be fulfilled which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind the people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Now the Spirit knoweth all things. Nevertheless, the Son of God suffereth according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of his people, so that he might blot out their transgressions according to the power of his deliverance. And now, behold, this is the testimony which is in me." Even when you feel the truth of that capacity and kindness of the Lord to deliver you in your trials, it may still test your courage and strength to endure. The prophet Joseph Smith cried out in agony in a dungeon, "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye? Behold from the heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries." The Lord's reply has helped me and can encourage us all in times of darkness. Here it is: "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment, and then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Thy friends to stand by thee, and they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands. Thou art not yet as Job. Thy friends do not contend against thee, neither charge thee with transgression as they did Job. I have seen faith and courage come from a testimony that it is true that we are being prepared for eternal life. The Lord will rescue his faithful disciples. And the disciple who accepts a trial as an invitation to grow and therefore qualify for eternal life can find peace in the midst of the struggle. I spoke recently to a young father who has lost his job in the recent economic crisis. He knows that hundreds of thousands of people with exactly his skills are looking desperately for work to feed their families. His quiet confidence led me to ask him what he had done to become so confident that he would find a way to support his family. He said he had examined his life to be sure that he had done all he could to be worthy of the Lord's help. It was clear that his need and his faith in Jesus Christ was leading him to be obedient to God's commandments when it was hard to do. He said that he saw that opportunity as he and his wife were reading in Alma, where the Lord had prepared a people to find the gospel through adversity. You remember the moment when Alma turned to the man who led the people in distress. The man told him that they had been persecuted and rejected for their poverty. And the record goes, and now when Alma heard this, he turned him about, his face immediately towards him, and he beheld with great joy, for he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them, and that they were in preparation to hear the word. Therefore he did say no more to the other multitude, but he stretched forth his hand and cried unto those whom he beheld, who were the truly penitent, and said unto them, I behold that ye are lowly in heart, and if so, blessed are ye. The scripture goes on to praise those of us who prepared for adversity in the more prosperous times. Many of you had the faith to try to qualify for the help you now need before the crisis came. Alma continued, yea, he that truly humbleth himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed, yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. That young man with whom I spoke recently was one who had done more than put away food and a little savings for the misfortune which living prophets had warned would come. He had begun to prepare his heart to be worthy of the Lord's help which he knew he would in the near future need. When I asked his wife on the day he lost his job if she was worried, she said with cheerfulness in her voice, no, we've just come from the bishop's office. We are full tithe payers. Now, it is still too early to tell, but I felt assured, as they seem to be assured, things will work out. Tragedy did not erode their faith. It tested it and strengthened it. And the feeling of peace the Lord has promised has already been delivered in the midst of the storm. Other miracles are sure to follow. The Lord always suits the relief to the person in need to best strengthen and purify them. Often it will come in the inspiration to do what might seem especially hard for the person who needs help themselves. One of the great trials of life is losing to death a beloved husband or wife. President Hinckley described the hurt when Sister Hinckley was no longer at his side. The Lord knows the needs of those separated from loved ones by death. He saw the pain of widows and knew of their needs from his earthly experience. He asked a beloved apostle from the agony of the cross to care for his widowed mother who would now lose a son. He now feels the needs of husbands who lose their wives and the needs of wives who are left alone by death. Most of us know widows who need attention. What teaches me is to hear, as I have, of an older widow whom I was intending to visit again as soon as I could get the time, I thought, having been inspired to visit a younger widow to comfort her. A widow needing comfort herself was sent to comfort another. The Lord helped and blessed two widows by inspiring them to encourage each other. So he gave succor to them both. The Lord sent help in that same way to the humble poor in Alma 34, who had responded to the teaching and testimony of his servants. Once they had repented and were converted, they were still poor, but he sent them to do for others what they might reasonably have thought was beyond them and which they still needed. They were to give others what they would have hoped he would give them. Through his servant, the Lord gave these poor converts this hard task. After ye have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those who stand in need. I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing. Ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. That may seem much to ask of people in such great need themselves. But I know one young man who was inspired to do that very thing early in his marriage. He and his wife were barely getting by on a tiny budget. But he saw another couple, even poorer than they were. To the surprise of his wife, he gave help to them from their scanty finances. A promised blessing of peace came while they were still in their poverty. The blessing of prosperity beyond their fondest dreams came later. And the pattern of seeing someone in need, someone with less or in pain, has never ceased. There is yet another trial, which when endured well can bring blessings in this life and blessings forever. Age and illness can test the best of us. My friend served as our bishop when my daughters were still at home. They speak of what they felt when he bore his simple testimony around campfires in the mountains. He loved them, and they knew it. He was released as our bishop. He had served as a bishop before in another state. Those I have met who were from his earlier ward remember him as my daughters do. I visited him in his home from time to time to thank him and to give him priesthood blessings. His health began a slow decline. I can't remember all the ailments he suffered. He needed surgery. He was in constant pain. Yet every time I visited him to give him comfort, he turned the tables. I always was the one comforted. His back and legs forced him to use a cane to walk. Yet there he was in church, always sitting near the door where he could greet those arriving early with a smile. I will never forget the feeling of wonder and admiration which came over me when I opened the back door at our home and saw him coming up our driveway. It was the day we put out our garbage cans to be picked up by city workers. I had put the can out in the morning, but there he was, dragging my garbage can up the hill with one hand while he balanced himself with a cane in his other hand. He was giving me the help he thought I needed when he needed it far more than I did. And he was helping with a smile and without being asked. I visited him when he finally had to be cared for by nurses and doctors. He was lying in a hospital bed, still in pain and still smiling. His wife had called me to say that he was getting weaker. My son and I gave him a priesthood blessing as he lay in the bed with tubes and bottles connected to him. I sealed the blessing with a promise they would have time and the strength to do all that God had for him to do in this life, to pass every test. He stretched out his hand to grasp mine as I stepped away from his bed to leave. I was surprised at the strength of his grip and the firmness in his voice when he said, "I'm going to make it." I left, thinking that I would see him again soon. But the phone call came within a day. He was gone, to the glorious place where he will see the Savior, who is his perfect judge and will be ours. As I spoke at his funeral, I thought of the words of Paul when he knew that he would go to that place where my neighbor and friend has gone. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I have confidence that my neighbor made it through his trial and will face his judge with a joyous smile. I bear you my testimony that God the Father lives. He set a course for each of us that can polish and perfect us to be with him. I testify that the Savior lives. His atonement makes possible our being purified as we keep his commandments and our sacred covenants. And I know from my own experience that he can and will give us strength to rise through every trial. President Monson is the Lord's prophet. He holds all the keys of the priesthood. This is the Lord's true church, in which we are with him, lifting each other and are being blessed to succor the fellow sufferers he places in our way. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we pause at the end of this session of conference to express our gratitude for the counsel we have received from prophets, apostles, and other church officers. We're grateful for the beautiful music and pray that music and the spoken word will continue to uplift us throughout this conference. We pray, Father, that we may be inspired by those things which have been said. We are so grateful for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, grateful for the restoration of the gospel, the priesthood, and saving ordinances. Help us to share that message with all we meet. We now pray for thy benediction upon this session of conference, that we may return refreshed in the afternoon. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been the first session of the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.